So, for those who don't know, I've put this up on our slides, in our book, in our hands out. Anno Domini, A.D. So we say it, it's actually been trying to be replaced lately by the C.E., but there's still some of those. I specifically, in countercultural fashion, want to stick to Anno Domini. Anybody know what this is? When we say, yes? The year of our Lord. Very good. Very good. The year of our Lord. Latin for the year of our Lord. And you could see some of the sort of English words that come out of that. Annual and dominion, things like that. Okay, let's hop in. We got a couple centuries to get through from basically the death of the apostles up to Constantine, somewhere in there. All right, we're going to deal with today what the church now starts facing. It was all fun and games. It was wonderful. Things are growing, miraculous. The apostles are around. New Testament's being written. It's just really going gangbusters. And now we are challenged by human nature. So we're going to be dealing with both the external pressures that start happening to the church. They come from the state. Can you imagine that the state would put pressure on the church ever? Yeah? Yeah, how about that? And internal, that there are two different kinds of internal pressures that happen to the church. One is through heresy, and then the other one is through schism. So heresy is a doctrine that violates the central tenet of our faith, and it renders the adherence to that doctrine outside of the historic faith. Are you with me there? Okay. So that which was passed on from the apostles to the apostolic fathers, which we'll talk about today, and then continue to be passed on, and what is contained in the Word of God, there's things that deviate outside of that. Now, real simply, this is not in your notes, just off the top of my head here, real simply, there are fundamentally five major doctrines. Or let me take a step back. This is kind of an example of an attack on the church from the outside, an external one. It's where people look at the church and they see all kinds of denominations, splinters and fragmentations, and they say, how can you believe in that stuff, because everybody believes whatever they want and it's all up into interpretation. Just look, there's dozens, if not hundreds, of denominations. Even in this past week, there's been issues that have gone on. There's the Orthodox Church that gave freedom or independence to the Ukrainian Orthodox Church apart from the Russian Orthodox Church. And the Russian Orthodox Church got upset at the Greek Orthodox Church and said, we're not having anything to do with you anymore. All right? And started their own schism. Just this week. After 1,000-some years. Yeah? So, but a classic example is, well, what do you say to somebody from the outside that says, look, you're all splintered in faction. Yeah, none of y'all believe the same stuff. Why would I be interested in that? Well, the answer, fundamentally, is this. That if you could imagine like a bullseye, I wish I would have my little slide. I didn't think I was going to do this today. At the core, there are five fundamental beliefs that Christianity holds absolute black and white. And it does not matter what denomination. It does not matter Catholic, Greek Orthodox, Protestant, Lutheran, Presbyterian, you go on down the list. For 2,000 years, we all in unison have believed this core faith. And those five beliefs are the virgin birth of Christ, the deity of Christ, the substitutionary death for our sins of Christ, the physical bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, and his second coming. Okay? Everybody believes that. When you deviate out of those five, you are now in a heresy. The other stuff about whether you're baptized with water, sprinkled, dipped, three times in the name of the Father, Son, Holy, you know, those are all real just peripheral things that are not black and white within Christianity. Black and white in Christianity are those five, okay? So I deviate a little bit, but this is kind of what we're going to talk about because we're studying the past so that we understand how to respond today to things. All right. So I talked about a little bit. Here's heresy. So that's outside the historic faith. And then schism is a breach of union with the organized church over doctrine that is important but not central to salvation. And sometimes it's not doctrine, but it's... We'll see some of those coming up here shortly. So let's deal with the external pressures first. This comes from the Roman government, or the empire. Now, Roman persecution was sort of sporadic until certain emperors came on, and they had more reason. So after 70 AD, so these are some of the causes why persecution started happening. So after 70 AD, what specific happened in 70 AD that we talked about last week? Yes, there was a war between the Jews and the Romans, and finally Titus, the Roman general, who ultimately would become emperor, destroyed Jerusalem. So not long thereafter, Christianity started separating out and not seen as a sect of Judaism. And because Judaism was authorized in the empire, that's this Latin word up here, religio licita, means it was licensed religion, all right? So as Christianity stepped out from Judaism and started becoming its own, not seen as a sect of Judaism, it was no longer under the license or authorized. The Christians would not worship Caesar in any way, shape, or form. They refused to take part in politics or submit to military service. They were accused of incest and cannibalism. Why would they be accused of cannibalism, would you think? Because of communion, taking the body and blood, eating the body and blood of Jesus. Yeah? So somebody from the outside would hear that. Like, what are these people? Yeah? Because of this holy kiss with your sisters and brothers and things like this. All right? They're accused of atheism, of all things, because there were no idols, no religious paraphernalia, anything else like that in their worship. Or they would meet at night, oftentimes, considered a conspiracy. They had equality among the classes, and they caused a lot of, back to, again, money, they caused a lot of disruption in the sacrificial animals and the temple worships and things like that. Now here's, we're going to list some of the emperors that began persecutions. Now this is a very interesting quote right here from Tertullian, and we'll get to him towards the end. All your ingenious cruelties, he's writing to the Roman emperor, all your ingenious cruelties can accomplish nothing. Our number increases the more you destroy us. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. A very, very famous quote. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The more you kill us, the faster we spread. How about that? All right, so here's a quick list. I'm not going to go down through a great deal of these guys. But Domitian, he was one that had... He was creating raising taxes in order to construct this temple to Jupiter. The Jews and Christians did not want to participate in this tax, and they were banished. This is the Apostle John ended up on the Isle of Patmos. Trajan, first emperor to pronounce Christianity a restricted religion. There's letters from Pliny the Younger, I think I read these last week, on how to handle Christians because of what was going on and the disruption in civil society because nobody was coming to the temples anymore. And the people who were bringing all their sacrificial animals had nothing to sell, or nobody was buying, and so forth. So this was some of what Pliny was writing to Trajan. So we have these actual letters from right around the beginning of the second century. Marcus Aurelius, he established a system of spies. to accumulate evidence on this Christian sect that was going on. And we'll talk about Justin Martyr. He is one of them that died during that time. Now, there's two significant ones. Decius is pretty significant because as Decius becomes emperor, the empire was unstable. They were trying to hold it all together. And this is in the middle of the 3rd century now. And so in order to start bringing back some centralized control and some stability to the government, he enacts an edict that everybody has to do an annual offering to the emperor. And then you get your driver's license. It's called a labellus, right here. All right? And you're good for a year. And then every year, you got to come. You can worship whoever you want to worship. You can do whatever you want to do. But once a year, you got to show some fealty, you know, and come make this sacrifice, get your libellus, and you're good for another year. So, what would we do if this were now imposed upon us by the government, you know? So here's a variety of different things that happened. Let me see. So a number of the people, well, there are some that were martyred. They refused, absolutely refused. So Pope Fabian, he was martyred. Some just flee, you know, they hid, tried to get out of town. Others were brought, they would bribe them for a fake one, you know. So I pay you a little money over here, you print me off one, all right. And then you show it, so you didn't really worship, but you got something to get by with and you're good, you know. So there's all kinds of things. And then some Christians, under, you know, torture or force, they went and did their annual thing, got their libellus, and didn't think much of it. Or, you know, they struggled, obviously, with it. I don't want to say they didn't think much of it, but they kind of played both ends, you know, and then continued to worship. The problem happened was with the group here that renounced Christianity, but they went and did the sacrifice. In a sense, this was renouncing their faith. They did the sacrifice to get their libellus in order to protect their family. After Decius and this whole, you see, he didn't last very long up here. When it's all over, they wanted to come back and repent and come back to the church. This created a lot of problems of what to do with all these people who went apostate, who turned against the church to get their life, made their offering, and now they repented and want to come back. And this created a huge schism called the Novatian Schism. It had to do with, again, the Latin word, the lapsi, those who lapsed in their faith. And we'll talk about that a little bit more. Also, Cyprian, we're going to talk about him later on. There's a plague that happens. Cyprian was a bishop, one of the early church fathers. When I took church history class, I had to read and do reports on some of his writings, which we'll talk about later. Diocletian, same thing happened again about 50 years later, 40, 50 years later. Yeah, a question? Yeah, the Pope, the Bishop of Rome. So we'll talk about how this comes about, but when we say the Pope or a Pope, it is specifically referring to the Bishop of Rome. Now, there's bishops of lots of different large towns, and we'll get to that, how that develops here in just a little bit. But when we say the Pope, then it's specifically referring to Rome. And Diocletian, same thing. He actually becomes the most aggressive emperor. And what he does is a little bit more cunning. He wants to go after the leadership. So he does two things. He wants to actually uproot Christianity and rid the empire of it. So he wants to go after the leaders, and he wants to go after the scriptures. So now, at torture, death, threats of death, you hand over your scriptures, they burn them, and they kill your family unless you retract your Christianity. All right? But primarily, he wants to go after the bishops. And then he tortures the bishops in order for them to turn over who the parishioners are. Give us a list of who you shepherd. All right? It's very, very tough. Some would not, and they died. Others, under torture, they gave up the names of their parishioners. Then the parishioners were rounded up, and they were killed. It's tough times. So you end up with these traditores. It refers to the bishops and the other Christians who turned over the sacred scriptures or betrayed their fellow Christians to the Roman authorities under the threat of persecution. After this ended, the same thing happened again. There's people who came back and they repented and they wanted to be accepted back into the family of God. So what would you think if your pastor, under torture, turned you and your family in? Some of your family members were killed. And then afterwards, a couple years later, he repents and wants to be your pastor again. That's rhetorical for now. Let's continue on. All right? So then the heresies start. So as is... Now some of this is really just human nature. They just want to stir stuff up, things like this. But some of it is has a lot to do with the fact that there is not real theology put in place. We took off out of the first century where we just hear what the apostles tell us. It's passed on to the, you know, the next generation, faithful men. A lot of this is not written down. Parts of it are. And Christianity is spreading. But then there's discussions. And one of the big discussion, well, we'll talk about the big discussion coming up, is what is the nature of Christ? All right? His human nature, his divinity, and there's problems because Christianity comes out of Judaism, and the sort of the core of Judaism is the Lord your God is one. Now you have this situation where Christ is worshipped. He says he's God. He makes himself out to be God. I mean, so many times you see the Jewish people wanting to stone him in the Gospels. And how do you get your head around this, you know? And so some of this happens. Now, some of the heresies that they're dealing with, and the reason why we're dealing with heresies that are thousands of years old is because they just come back around again, and they're here today, just under a different name. All right, you just take off the label, and you pretty much tweak a little things, and you put another label on it, and here it is again. So here we can learn from the past about what the church responded to some of these heresies. All right, so Gnosticism was a big one that started in the second century. Now, it's a strange one, but here's the basic idea of Gnosticism. Gnosticism actually comes from the Greek word gnosis, which is a knowledge. And they felt like they had a secret knowledge or needed an additional knowledge. Okay, and it kind of was a blend of Platonic dualism. And you understand what I mean by Platonic dualism? Just briefly, in a nutshell, that there's a spirit and there's a physical. And the spirit is good and the physical, material world is bad. And there's tension between these. And how do you deal with this tension where you want to be spiritual, but yet we're in mortal bodies? Okay? So they came up with these following ideas right here. So there was a good God. A good God could not have created the evil material world. See, as soon as you put yourself into dualism, you back yourself into a corner that you have to find some way to wiggle out of it. Okay, so as soon as the material world is evil, you have a problem. Yes, there is evil in the material world, but if you think that it being material in itself, essentially, ontologically, whatever, makes it evil, then you got a problem. And you notice the scriptures say something very different, especially in Genesis. Every time God created and he said it was good. All right? So a good God, and there. So if you have this presupposition that the material world is evil, then a good God could not have created it. So it was done by a lesser God, or an emanation, they called it a demiurge, usually associated with the God of the Old Testament. So now you have another problem that just dominoes, because now you have two gods, you know, to deal with, or multiple types of gods. So God, being pure spirit, could not dwell in a human body. So now you have a problem with the nature of Jesus, because he is a human body. And how can evil exist? And if Jesus is God, you know, you see how the conundrum starts happening. So therefore, Jesus was either not God, or he just appeared to have a material body. This is a heresy called Docetism, all right, which we're not really going to get into. So morality then would, what do we then do with these material bodies that we have until such time that we die, we go into spiritual heaven disembodied, okay, as a spirit? Well, it went one of either way. It would go to one extreme or the other. So you get very ascetic, where you try to chastise and be very harsh to the body in order to constrain it, or you went very libertine, the other direction. So many groups had their own special books. Others used a selection of Christian and pseudo-Christian writings. There's a large section of books called the Pseudepigrapha. I think in another class we probably talked about those. But ultimately, this was really handled by the apostolic father, or the polemical father, Irenaeus. So here's a list of some of the pseudepigrapha. These are extra-biblical books that actually exist. They have good names to them. You know, the secret gospel of Mark, right? That sounds pretty good. A letter of Peter to Philip. Sounds good. Here's an interesting one, Melchizedek, because there is a heresy cult out there in the world today, and they have the order of Melchizedek within their teachings and things like this. So you see, well, there's a Gospel of Thomas. Yeah. Anyway, so going on and on, we'll move on. Another major heresy was Marcionism. Now, old Marcion, there are some good things that he did for us. He started collecting up the books of the Bible, and so he has the very earliest list of the books of the New Testament that the church is accepting. But he also went into this, there's two gods, a stern God of the Old and a merciful God of the New Testament. We talked about the collection of the New Testament books, and he founded an anti-Jewish sect. So there's a lot of anti-Semitism, ascetic, and celibate. But it was gone by the time of the 4th century, Marcionism. Montanism. Now, this is a good one here. Montanism. Marcionism, Montanism. So he became a self-proclaimed prophet. And he was disgusted with the formalism of the church of the 2nd century and the lack of dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Has anybody ever heard anything like this? Ever? I mean, you know. So he advocated an extreme asceticism. All right, again, being very harsh to the body, fasting, things like this, off, poverty, which included celibacy, prolonged fasting. He predicted the imminent return of Christ and gave the exact location of his arrival in Phrygia. Sound familiar at all? Yeah? Montanus taught that Christ's promise of the Holy Spirit was not fulfilled at Pentecost, but that the coming of the Spirit was now at hand, and that the end of the world was near. How about that? What a novel thing. Around 156, Montanus went into a trance in a small village in Phrygia, and he began prophesying. From there, he traveled throughout Asia Minor, teaching and prophesying with his two female associates, Priscilla and Maximilla. He was excommunicated in 177 because the church was afraid of his potentially divisive effects of the movement. And by the 6th century, it was gone. But we still see the residual stuff to this day, don't we? We'll talk about that in just a minute. So here's a tough one. Yeah, back here.
So just looking at why he was excommunicated, was he branded a heretic, or did they just excommunicate him to break up the...
I don't know the details of his excommunication. But we continue on. Maybe look at Wikipedia if you want to find out a little bit more or something like that. Novatian. So both Novatianism and Donatism are very similar, and they emerged, the schism, they emerged from reaction to the persecutions. And it basically had to do is, what do you do with the people who capitulated? They turned over the scriptures. They turned over their faith. They made sacrifices to the emperor to get their libellus, or they turned over their fellow Christians, and now they repented and wanted to come back. Now again, some of these people maybe were under torture and they yielded. So in this particular case, the Bishop of Rome, Pope Fabian, he resisted until death, and he would not yield, and he was martyred. Now, so what happens is afterwards, there's a new pope or a new bishop that takes the place. And Novatian was a leader in the church, and he was really upset that the new bishop was being generous and merciful to the people coming back. And that he granted those who lapsed, he granted them communion. Novatian split off out of the church and said, that's absolutely absurd. There's no way we should do this. These people have rejected Christ, and we should not allow them back. And so, Novatian was consecrated by some other bishops to become Bishop of Rome. Now there was another Bishop of Rome in opposition to Cornelius. And he proclaimed himself as Bishop of Rome. So this, they pulled off to the side and they said, look, that bishop over there, and basically we can kind of combine these two, Novatianism and Donatism, because they both happen sort of out of the same experience. It just probably another 50 years later, Diocletian started his persecution. The same thing happened. So penance was not sufficient. There might be a little typo in your notes there under Donatism. It should be penance was not sufficient to restore those who had renounced their faith. So they viewed themselves as the true church, the only one with the valid sacraments, because any bishop who had capitulated, repented, and came back felt like they were unworthy to be able to offer the sacraments. Only those who stayed true to Christ through it all could offer the sacraments. And so you see the schism starts happening here. This primarily took place in North Africa. It was opposed by Cyprian Augustine, and ultimately it got wiped out in the 700s, 800s, or the 8th, 9th century by the Muslim conquest that swept through North Africa. So let's have a summary here of, so we have pressure from the outside, pressure from the inside through heresy and schism, and how does the church respond? Well, the first thing that that the church does, is if you're going to die for the scriptures, you better make sure we got the right scriptures. Because I don't know whether I'm going to die for the Gospel of Thomas, or the secret Gospel of Mark, or any of those other, what we call pseudepigrapha, right? So we got to weed through here a little bit and find out what I'm going to lay my life down for. All right? So that's one of the first things. So this is the primary reason that we call the canon of the Scripture. The word canon is an ecclesiastical term, which is, this is the measured list of Scriptures that we consider authoritative and inspired. The canon, all right? So we better figure this out, because if we're going to shed blood and lay it down, it better be for the Word of God and not some Gnostic gospel, okay? Are you with me on that? So the next thing that happens, and it's important that we take sort of our 21st century educated lenses, glasses off as we look back. You have to remember that the vast, vast majority of people are illiterate through the empire. So, having your Bible and doing devotions every day is not a possibility. Number one, there isn't a Bible, for the most part. And number two, it's available only in certain places. And number three, even if you did have one, you couldn't read it. Most people. All right? So, most of what was being passed on of what Christ did and His teachings in Christianity was passed on orally from the apostles to the apostolic fathers to the bishops, and it continued on. And so the depository of what Christianity is supposed to be and how we should act and what we should believe rested primarily with the bishops and their understanding. This is the importance, especially of discipleship, you can imagine back then. All right? It's not like you can just hand the Scriptures to it and let's start our Bible study every week. We're going to start in the book of Mark and work our way through. No, it wasn't like that then. So you see how fortunate we are now. Yeah? The things we can take for granted. So what they did is they started with creeds. So this is the Apostles' Creed. Hopefully everybody here has heard of this one time or another in your life. But I wrote it up here. Many times, many of our many churches that have a little bit more of a liturgical form to them, they'll say this every week. And I think it's good, all right? Because it gets in mind to the children and to what it is that we believe. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead, and on the third day He rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. And He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. All right. So some people have worried about, what's that, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, part of that in there, okay? So it is a little c. So the word Catholic means universal. So I believe, in other words, I believe in the worldwide, one universal church of Jesus Christ. It does not mean I believe in the Roman Catholic Church, okay? That's just one faction of Christianity, or maybe I shouldn't say faction. One part of Christianity, okay? And at this particular time, there wasn't necessarily even a established, what we would consider, Roman Catholic Church. It was still one church over the whole empire. Moving on. So that you see there's multiple creeds, but you have these creeds, and it was very, very helpful. And then the other thing that the church responded is they started formulating theology, because questions came up, and one of the questions, most of the time, it revolves around the nature of Christ, because people, there were some people that said, look, it's very clear there is only one God. Now, how does Jesus fit into that only one God? So they started coming up with ideas. Some of those ideas we would today consider heretical, but it was maybe an honest effort to try to make sense of a very complex problem. How do we have the Holy Spirit, God the Father, and Jesus Christ, and there's one God, but yet all of them through Scripture are either identified, worshipped, or doing God things. Or references from the Old Testament that are very clear references to God the Father, Yahweh, are now being applied to Jesus. How do you make sense of all this? Okay? So this is where this Christian theology starts developing, trying to codify what is it that we believe. And the last thing, the episcopacy was strengthened as a rallying point against internal and external pressure. That's the office of bishop. At different cities that centered around the authority of this bishop as the place where we, as a bulwark against these pressures, internal, external. You go to the bishop, he's the one who knows, because what was passed on to him was passed on to them from the apostles. Okay, so we get to know what the truth is from the bishop, and he guides us. All right. So learning from our history, let's just take a quick look. I think we've touched on some of these already. But here are the Gnostics. So here's a couple things. We can just sort of distill the Gnostic stuff down, and it pops back up again today. So here's a couple of things. There is a spark of the divine within us. Okay? Anybody ever taken a trip to Sedona? You don't have to go very far. I mean, just any kind of Eastern mysticism has, you know, you're all goddesses and gods and we're divine, things like this. I had kind of a funny story one time. I had a little party over at my house, and a friend of mine showed up with a friend of hers. And he was a little bit weird looking at first, you know, with his dress. But she introduced him as the guru. She said, "This is my friend, the guru." And he was probably about, I don't know, 28 years old, something like that at most. But he was sort of self-proclaimed Eastern mystic guru. And as the party went on at my place, I happened to step out onto the back porch. And on the back porch, there was a lot of ruckus going on because he was in the middle. And around them were a variety of Christian people that he was sort of aggressively working on, trying to tell them that they were gods. And they needed to get with the program because you are gods. There's divine within you. And it was very interesting, the conversation that ensued thereafter as I hopped in. Anyway, this is, you'll find it all around. Okay, a secret knowledge and initiation rites. This is classic Mormonism right there. Extra-biblical books. Okay. They have secret rites to get into the temple down here. They have secret baptismal things. You get a special pair of underwear or something like that for your baptism. And I don't know all the rest of it, but you definitely have extra-biblical books. The Book of Mormon. I think there's another one. Something of Great Price. Pearl of Great Price. There's a bunch of them. Okay, so we're just rehashing stuff the church already dealt with previously. You don't even have to know a scripture. The Mormon comes to you. Oh, yeah. Don't you guys know that the church dealt with this like 1,800 years ago? And you're just rehashing the same old thing again? Extra books of the Bible, secret knowledge, on and on. Okay, Marcionism. He had a big problem with the continuity of the Old and New Testament. He felt like they were different. So you may hear this somewhere along the line. Anti-Semitism in the church. Montanism, I think this one could be pretty close to home. Bizarre prophetic and new revelations. Elitism and charismatic leadership. Imminent eschatology. I mean, somebody saying Christ is going to return, God is coming back, the end of the world is going to happen on April 10th, you know, coming up. Or whatever day that guy said, wow, you know, it was a couple years ago. Huh? Oh, your birthday. Okay, so you see some of this rehashing again, right? And then Novatianism and Donatism. Unmerciful, puritanical, legalistic, exclusivity. We are the true church. There's denominations here in town that think they're it. You know? And they resisted. Both these guys were confronted and resisted, they were confronted by the bishop and the church, and they did not take the correction and the appeals for unity. A lot of things you can learn there. Okay, how about just one discussion question? Let me see. I think we already talked about the pastor. That was a rhetorical one. That's a tough one. All right, Montanism. What does present-day Montanism look like? What issues should set off your early warning spiritual radar? Now, Montanism, remember, is the guy who said we're not relying upon the Holy Spirit enough, separates out. He's got wild, prophetic, charismatic, prophecies, talks about eschatology, the end times. Go ahead. Anybody have a... What does that look like today? Yeah.
Actually, I'll kind of answer the question I asked before. The reason that they were considered heretics was because of the new prophetic revelation that they offered.
But, very good.
The reason I was interested in this particular thing is because one of my favorite characters in history, Blaise Pascal, did a book on where he discussed Montanism.
Oh, is that right?
Because they were experiencing people that spoke in tongues and whatnot, even in the 1600s, whatever he was around. And so, so a lot of people consider that to be, in their time, modern-day Montanism, people speaking in tongues, prophetic revelation, the gift of the Holy Spirit. So, we see that a lot today in Pentecostalism and the charismatic movement. The reason that's interesting is because we have to be, someone could easily brand a charismatic or a Pentecostal a Montanist or being involved in the Montanist.
Very good. Yeah. That's kind of what I was getting at here at this question, because it's very relevant to us. When should the early warning radar, spiritual radar, go off? When does it cross a line?
When you piss somebody you serve kind of a blazer for, you make believe, if you say something that make people think that you can be a substitute of Christ instead of just a voice that Christ uses. That's
More
than
well, certainly that goes quite too extreme, and I don't think that Montanus would have actually said this. He was just saying, look, I reject what's going on in the organized church right now. It's becoming too corrupt and formal. We're going to get back to the roots, and he has all this revelation coming to him. So I think one of them is when you start getting revelation, almost every time the prophetic is talked about by the Apostle Paul, he always follows it by test, the Spirit's way, bring before the elders the prophecy, things like this, okay? So there ought to be congruence with the Scriptures, okay? And so, apparently, what Montanus was doing was going off the rails. Okay.
Along that line, another movement that's kind of similar is when you mentioned the Mormons. So the Mormons had new revelation through their prophet Joseph Smith.
Mm-hmm.
And in this particular case, they had to actually create Scripture.
Yes.
A lot of times now, when we have prophets, especially in the area where we hear prophecy in the church or whatever, it's usually taking Scripture and applying it to a situation or using it to encourage someone or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
Not introducing new things like who Jesus' brother was or
yeah.
Something like
right.
Novel. That's what
right, there you go. All right, let's move on. We still have a lot more to cover. So the ecclesiastical structure. So we see during this time the rise of the episcopacy. So elders governed the church in the New Testament, but by the second century, the elder and the bishop became two different offices, with the bishop presiding over the elders in a single congregation. In the New Testament, the term is used interchangeably between elder and bishop, but by the middle of the second century, they clearly have a distinct difference that the bishop is more of a diocese leader of a church ecclesiastical area. Now, the Roman bishop, the bishop specifically at Rome, he assumed the title of pope. And on and off, not necessarily at the beginning, but on and off, claimed supremacy over all Christendom. Now, this was based on several factors here. Now, this sort of really starts taking place not during this particular time, but the foundation certainly, but it's after the Roman Empire collapses. So when the Roman Empire, and we'll probably deal that in the next lesson. So when you get plunged into the Dark Ages, and only the western side of the empire collapses. So all those Germanic tribes, the ancestors of Pastor Bruce and I, as they pillaged Rome, it collapsed. But the eastern side did not. And so the only thing that held Europe together was the Bishop of Rome and Christianity. There was no other government at all for Europe. That's unlike the case on the Byzantine side of things, but that's just a little foreshadowing for next week. So these are some of the things that lay the foundation now. So Rome was the only apostolic church in the West. So there was four apostolic churches in the east side of the Roman Empire. So you can see those there. They are in Jerusalem, Alexandria, Egypt, Antioch, and also Constantinople. So Constantinople was not formed yet, but it will be as soon as Constantine becomes emperor in 313. So we're up to about 311 right now, right at the turn of that 4th century. So very shortly, Constantine picks up the whole empire, you know, the governing body of the Roman Empire, and moves it to Constantinople, and, you know, names it after himself, and away you go. So it all moves to east, to Turkey. So there's four major churches, or patriarchates, that are in the east, but only Rome in the west. So that's another reason why there's a sort of a preeminent stature to Rome. The first letter of Clement is, he's a ruling elder of Rome. He is mentioned by Paul in Philippians. And he has an awareness of the responsibility for other churches, and he extends his influence from Rome to Corinth. Can you imagine Corinth is still having problems even after the Apostle Paul is dead and gone, and we're moving into the second century, and there's still problems going on there. And so he helps from Rome. So it gives you this idea that Rome has some authority over a larger area other than the church just at Rome. And it was a very, very large congregation, some 50, 60,000 people. Peter and Paul were martyred in Rome. It was the most important city of the empire. And so many more reasons we talked about after Constantine and the fall of the West. Now, here's the main leaders. So we break these guys down into apostolic, apologetic, polemical, and theological. Now, they kind of, just I use these words, apostolic are the ones who received the message of Christianity from the apostles. So they're the first guys, major guys, to take over the role once the apostles have died and carry on the word of God, the message of Christ. It was handed from Jesus to the apostles from the apostles to the apostolic fathers or the early church fathers. Then we talk about the apologetic ones. They're the ones who fight against the external, against the state and all the misgivings and the persecutions and the misunderstandings of the state against the church. The polemical fathers fight against the heresies within the church, and the theological fathers start formulating, obviously, theological understanding and doctrine out of the controversies and things that are happening. So we're just going to go through these guys. So the term apostolic fathers refers to the martyrs and major figures of the first, second centuries who wrote in Greek. Their writings are an important source of church history. So we just talked about Clement of Rome. So he's mentioned in Philippians there as one of the fellow workers with Paul. We talked already about his letter to the Corinthians. Again, we have this letter, but it's not considered canonical, inspired. But it does show us a lot about the growth of what the responsibility of the bishop is, and the Bishop of Rome in particular. So you can see his intervention into the affairs of another church. Ignatius of Antioch, he was a disciple, direct disciple of the Apostle John. And he became bishop of Antioch. Now remember, Antioch is the church where Paul and Barnabas were sent out from and things like this. Okay, he was martyred in Rome. And so the Emperor Trajan sentenced him to be thrown to the lions at Rome. And you can see there's some tremendous quote we have from his writings here. He says, "I am insisting to everyone that I die for God of my own free will. Unless you hinder me, I implore you, do not be unreasonably kind to me. Suffer me to be eaten by the beasts through whom I can obtain God. I am God's wheat, and I am ground by the teeth of wild beasts, that I may be found pure bread of Christ." Whew. That's tough. So he also is the first author to present the bishop as distinct from and superior to the elders. And he presents the hierarchy of bishop, elder, and deacon. The letters of Ignatius contain warnings against heresy, detailed summaries of doctrine, and information concerning the organization of the early church. He's the first one to use the word Catholic to mean universal church. Okay, Polycarp also arrested as an old man, and he was burned at the stake. When given the opportunity to recant by the Roman proconsul, he said, 86 years I have served him, and he never did me any wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" Whew. Man. So he also discipled Irenaeus, who became one of the major heavyweights of the second, third century, writing theological treatises against heresies. Actually, that's one of his books' name. So the apologetic fathers, now they're characterized by their defense against the attacks on the church from outside. All right. The pagan populace told many false stories about Christianity and misrepresented their teaching. The apologetic fathers defended Christianity against these attacks and demonstrated the superiority of the Hebrew Christian tradition. And they defended Christianity against charges, all these ones we talked about earlier, like cannibalism, atheism, immorality, antisocial action. So they gave explanation of what was going on. So Justin Martyr is one of them. Now, he was the first really learned theologian. The interesting thing is he was very, very skilled and taught in all kinds of philosophies, especially Greek philosophy. And he found them wanting, and he was disillusioned. And then when he came to Christ and he saw Christianity and he started putting these things together, it made great sense to him. And he started writing. You can see some of the writings there, the First Apology and a dialogue with Trypho. Discussions about sort of what we would call a world view of Christianity that gives explanation to the world that it really is coherent. And what we see and what we experience is explained best by Christianity. All right, does that make sense? His dialogue with Trypho, that was a interaction with a rabbi to discuss that Jesus really was the Messiah and is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Now we get to Tertullian, and he, and Justin Martyr, was martyred in Rome. Let me go back one slide on there. A trip to Rome, he was arrested under Marcus Aurelius, and he refused to offer sacrifice to the emperor and was sentenced to death and beheaded. Tertullian, we read a quote of his earlier, but he was defending, a prolific author, and he was defending Christianity to the emperors, actually, he was writing. Let's see, a couple highlights here, and you can read some of the other ones. He defended Christianity from the allegations that we talked about, of infant sacrifice, incest, all these things like this. He indicted the emperor for the inhumanity of the gladiatorial games. So you have a very interesting thing. This is incredibly, incredibly something going on within the government that is unjust and inhumane. And you have a Christian standing up and he's writing, this ought not be. I think there's things that we can learn for today from this, for sure. One of the really important ones, he is the first to formulate the theological concept of the Trinity. He's the first one to use the word in Latin. And the word Trinity comes from, and has been used ever since, from Tertullian. He's the teacher of Cyprian, which we'll deal with very shortly, and the predecessor of Augustine. So he also, actually one of the strange things is, he ended up getting sort of beguiled by the Montanists and joined them. And but anyway, here's some of his writings. So he really took the task Marcion and wrote against him. The Apologeticus, that was to the Romans. This is where he says the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And you can see some of the rest of them in there. Now, we move on to the polemical fathers. Now, these guys, again, they're fighting internal heresies that happen with inside the church. So Irenaeus is the big heavy hitter. This is one of Pastor Bruce's favorites. He's a brilliant polemicist. He writes against heresies in which he basically dismantles Gnosticism. And he addresses the fundamental doctrines here, and you can see them up here. The creation of the world by one God. Jesus' divine and human nature. The resurrection of the body. The scripture is a succession of covenants through which God revealed his will progressively. He also endorses what's called apostolic succession. So this is the idea that the apostles gave the words of Christ and the message of Christ and the morality of Christianity to the apostolic fathers, the fathers to the bishops continue on, and there's this line of progression of which the authority is contained in. He also looked at, he classified the, you know, helped with coming up with what the books of the Bible are, or the lists. I shouldn't say he helped with them. He is one of the first ones that we have that shows what the canonical books, what the church is actually using. Does that help? Yeah? And he clearly excluded the pseudepigrapha that we talked about earlier. Now, Cyprian, this is pretty interesting, this fella, because he was a tough spot. So this happened during that one of those persecutions by Decian, in which you had to get your libellus, and people were turned over. and many were killed. And then you have this, he himself went into hiding, and he kept shepherding the church in absentia. But after his return and the persecution was over, he had a very, very difficult situation dealing with Novatius and this whole lapsi controversy and all the schisms that were going on. And you had bishops that were popping up over here on the right-hand side and then one on the left-hand side. And he is trying to be both merciful and stern and trying to find, you know, guide a path for the church. And a very difficult thing. Also, there was a terrible plague, maybe considered a bubonic plague, a breakout of a plague that happened in the Roman Empire during his time. For a while, it was blamed on the Christians, and it was called, actually, the Cyprian Plague, named after him, the bishop, but not because of how bad it was, but because of how they responded. And so you see here, they charged right in to help and to give their lives in this plague where everybody else bailed out and ran and tried to get out of town. The Christians, under Cyprian's guidance, brought mercy and solace and comfort to those who were suffering and dying, and they themselves also died. So during the plague and famine, he exhorted Christians to active charity toward the poor and suffering, setting a personal example. And here he writes, "What grandeur of spirit it is to struggle with all the powers of an unshaken mind against so many onsets of devastation and death. What sublimity to stand erect amid the desolation of the human race and not to lie prostrate with those who have no hope in God, but rather to rejoice and to embrace the benefit of the occasion, that in thus bravely showing forth our faith, and by suffering endured, going forward to Christ by the narrow way that Christ himself trod, we may receive the reward of his life and faith according to his own judgment." That's very powerful. To go in and expose yourself to the plague in order to bring comfort and charity to those who are in the midst of it. This is on the unity of the Catholic Church. This is his most famous work. This is one of the things I had to do some reports on and read back in church history classes and seminary. But this is where he pleads for the unity of the church, and he battles against Novatian. All right, lastly, we have the theological fathers. They're characterized by their attempt to blend theology and philosophy. So we have Clement of Alexandria. He, not to be confused with Clement of Rome, Alexandria is in Egypt. He was the head of a theological school at Alexandria. And you'll notice also almost all of these guys are in the East. So the guys in the East who speak Greek, they think more philosophical, more theological than the ones that are in the West that speak and do Latin. All right. So almost all of the, we're going to get the church councils, discussions of the details of the nature of Christ, almost all happen in the Greek-speaking side in the East. So he was influential in persuading Hellenistic culture towards Christianity. Now, he did it in kind of a strange way because he had all this Hellenistic mythology and he understood all that, and he tried to show the superiority of this Greek paganism, that Christianity is superior. He provided a lot of practical, so when we look in there, we see a lot of his practical rules for living a Christian life and how one should respond to the love of God authentically. He writes all about just about everything, interesting, the equality of the sexes, faith, martyrdom, sexuality. I mean, everything back here, long, long time back. His three major works are in existence, and there you can see them. They're called the Trilogy. Origen. He was probably the first Christian theologian, a tremendous thinker of the early church. He wrote enormous amounts of on topics. You see there are 6,000 works on theology, textual criticism, and so forth. One of his great works is the Hexapla. That's where he put together the Greek, the Hebrew text of the Old Testament, and then multiple Greek translations next to it in parallel to compare them. He did the first systematic theology, covering all these doctrines that you see there: God, Christ, Holy Spirit, reason, creation, redemption. Let me see. What else is kind of a highlight here? Now, here's an important one. He employed an allegorical exegesis of the Scriptures, searching for the hidden spiritual truth. So he would say there is the story, the Word of God, and there's a meaning behind that. But then there's the real deep spiritual meaning, and many times he would allegorize. So he would say this, what this really means, and then he would create this allegory. Everybody with me with an allegory is? Okay? It's one story that represents really another story, a deeper truth behind it. Everybody kind of knows The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe is kind of an example of an allegory where Aslan represents Christ and things like this. All right? So he would allegorize Scripture again and again. Now the problem with that is when you get into this allegorical side of things, you can make Scriptures, you can make up whatever you want, you know? And where is the boundaries? And it became bizarre. And we have this even to this day. You can hear it from the pulpit. Not necessarily ours. Sometimes I've heard it in years gone by here, where this represents that. And as soon as you start hearing this represents that, unless it's kind of bounded by some typology that's already in Scripture, then it's just Katie barred the door. You can make it be anything you want. So let's be guarded on that. So you can see here a picture. This is not necessarily in your notes, but this is just kind of just to break it down. So you had the external pressure from Rome, the internal pressure from heresies and schisms, and you can see the different guys working and what they're battling against. So pagan intellectuals, these guys, Origen and Clement of Alexandria, they're working against those who are accusing, making accusations. The Roman state, here's the apologist over here, and then you can see the canon, controversies, creeds, the constitution. A lot of this has to do with the episcopacy. So that is pretty much covers with a fire hose a lot of stuff that goes on in the first couple centuries and the people that are important with that. We have any time at all? We're done. Okay, I was going to open it up for some discussions, but we're done. So let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for the people who have gone before us. We thank you for the faithfulness that the apostles handed on to the early church fathers, and they continued on in faithfulness up to and including giving their life for the Word of God, for the Scriptures, for wrestling through so that they can hand on to generations to follow after them the words of Christ, the life of Christ, clear and accurate, and how then we should live as we believe in the one who gave his life for us, the one who created and inaugurated a kingdom, and the one who is coming, who we give honor to. So Lord, let us walk worthy as we interact with those who do not know you, the glories, the blessings of your gospel, the power to transform our lives, and how we influence, and how we talk, and how we interact with politics, heresies, schisms, and give us a deep heart, like for Cyprian, for the unity of the church, to be a family, to be a people who love one another, merciful and kind, as you were to us. In the name of Jesus, amen.